All right, Pastor Paul, would you come? Would you stand with us, please, as Pastor Paul reads for us, Revelation 7.
Revelation 7. After these things, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. Of the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Gad, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Asher, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Levi, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 were sealed. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all the nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." All the angels stood around the throne, and the elders, and the four living creatures, and fell on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, "Who are these arrayed in white robes, and where do they come from?" And I said to him, "Sir, you know." So he said to me, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger anymore nor thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes."
Thank you. You may be seated. This morning and this evening, my task is to continue in our study in the book of Revelation, and specifically chapter 7. And the title of my message is, "Will People Be Saved in the Tribulation?" Will people be saved in the tribulation? I would make three introductory remarks as we come to this passage of Scripture in front of us. One, this passage of Scripture has been greatly abused down through the centuries, has it not? When you read especially the 144,000, so many people have done damage to that particular text. I took a couple of things from my reading. A famous atheist, Charles Peirce, wrote that the story of the Bible is full of God's increased bitterness, and it really is seen in the last book of the Bible, here in Revelation. He writes, "The poor, distracted author of Revelation represents that all the time Christ was walking about to save the world, Revelation 7 records only a paltry 144,000 will be spared, and the rest will be soused in the brimstone lake," end quote. The theology of the Jehovah's Witness, a little different, but not far. There are 144,000 of resurrected saints, and these 144,000 will somehow be will arise and will rule with the Lord, and they will be spirit beings for all of eternity. I used to love it when I was a seminary student back in the 70s, and the knock would come at the door, and my grandpa, my dad's dad, would open up the door there in Minnesota, and and a conversation would take place. It wouldn't be long before he opened up the door and hollered down, "Danny, get up here." But I used to love to hear my grandpa, because he would always say to them, "I knew you guys when you were called the Russellites." And the Russellites, of course, Charles T. Russell was the one who actually started the Watchtower Society, and then there was a split about 1930, and then Judge Rutherford took the group that renamed themselves the Jehovah's Witness. But when you consider what their theology is and what they believe, it is taken from this text, 144,000. My grandpa used to always ask him, "Well, now that you got 144,000, are you going to be one of those that are raised and are spirit beings?" And they would always say, "Well, we don't know." And then my grandpa would always say, "Well, why would I want to be with you if you don't know that you're going to be one of the raised 144,000? I used to always, I knew what was coming from my grandpa. My grandpa probably made it to the sixth grade, but he was brilliant. He knew the Lord. It was a great joy. I think of Islam. Islam says that there are 144,000 prophets in Islam using this particular text. The New Age movement, no different, has odes and poems written to the 144,000. You can go on the internet and you can find the song of the 144,000. Even alternative rock groups have gotten into this particular number, and there are songs out there with the alternative music entitled the 144,000. I mean, it's sort of a lifted out of the book Revelation, and it's really been terribly abused down through the centuries. But let me move off of that and just say, even though I know it's been greatly abused, after I preached on Revelation 6, there are several of you that after hearing the devastation upon the earth in Revelation 6, and this is just the beginning of the tribulation, came to me and said, "Pastor, is anybody going to be saved during the tribulation?" When you read of all that takes place, of those six seals that are open, which are the beginning of the sorrows that open up the tribulation time, is anybody going to be saved? And I would say, yeah, hang on, because chapter 7 is coming. But there are New Testament passages that legitimize that question. Will there be people who are saved in the tribulation? I just think of the words of Jesus in Matthew 24 immediately come to my mind. We call it the Olivet Discourse. But this is what Jesus says. I'm reading from 24:21. "Then there will be such a great tribulation, such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is Christ,' there, don't believe that, for false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect." It's a powerful statement from Christ. He also said in Luke chapter 18, verse number 8, "When the Son of Man comes, will he find the faith on the earth?" I think of one that's often used in 2 Thessalonians by the Apostle Paul is speaking towards the role of the Antichrist at this time. It says this in verse 9 in 2 Thessalonians 2, "The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders and with all unrighteous deception among those who are perishing, because they would not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them a strong delusion that they should believe the lie." The lie is that he is Christ. "That they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness." But you're here in Revelation. Just turn over to chapter 9, if you will. Chapter 9, verse 20 and 21, you see a hardening taking place during this seven-year period before actual Christ comes back to this earth to reign as King of Kings. Verse number 20 of chapter 9, "And the rest of mankind," that's quite a statement, "the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues would not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold and silver, brass, stone, wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. They did not repent of their murders, of their sorceries, of their sexual immorality, or of their thefts." Just flip over one more time, chapter 16. I think you'll get the picture here. Chapter 16, verse 9. And men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who had power over these plagues, and they did not repent and would not give him glory. Verse 11, they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. You see, men and women, when you go through the book of Revelation, it is clear there is a hardness that is setting in among these people. Go back to chapter 6, if you will. And all the while this hardness is setting in, the tribulation opens with these four seals being opened in chapter 6, verses 1 to 8. And then in verse number 8, it says, and one-fourth of the earth is given over to be killed with the sword and hunger and death and beasts of the earth. Verse 9, you have the fifth seal, which is open, and the altar of the souls are under the altar who had been slain for the word of God. So there you have a little opening of the door that there were people who were saved in the tribulation, but they're killed. They're martyrs for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. Look at verse number 12. I looked and he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood. The stars of heaven fell to the earth, like a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth and great men and rich men and commanders and mighty men, every slave, every free man, hid themselves in caves and in rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us, hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come. Who is able to stand? That question, who is able to stand, is the question that it goes out into the world through the writer of the Apostle John. And the question is, will anyone come to Jesus during the tribulation time? The door was opened by the fifth seal we saw just a few moments ago. But God wants to give to us a clear chapter. And as I shared to you last week, to understand the book of Revelation, as you read in the first century, today what we would do if we were writing a story, even apocalyptic story is here, and we wanted to give new insight into something that we had just written, what would we do? We would put a footnote, and that footnote would go at the bottom of the page, or we might do an excursus, which might go at the end of the chapter, so that we might be able to understand some material, background material, on that particular thing that we wrote about in the major text. But they didn't have that in the first century. So what we have are interludes throughout the book of Revelation, and these interludes provide insight for us about this particular period of time. For instance, if you look at 6:12, chapter 6 and verse number 12, it says that he opened the sixth seal. Now turn to chapter 8 and verse 1. In chapter 8 and verse 1, it says, and when he opened the seventh seal. So between chapter 6 and chapter 8, which is the final seal to be opened, there are seven, you have this interlude. This interlude would be better understood as a footnote that God is going to give to us to enlighten us about the period that is just spoken about in chapter 6. So that's going to help you with chapter 7. And so you read in chapter 7, and as you read, as Pastor Paul was reading, you notice in the first eight verses, there's this group, a small sequestered group of people who came out of the tribes of Israel, and they are numbered as 144,000 men. Then in verse number 9 and following, the scene shifts away from 144,000 men that are marked with the seal of God to a throng of people in verse 9 of nations and tribes and people and tongue that are standing before the throne and before the Lamb. 7:9. So you have two different visions taking place here so that John can accomplish under the leadership of the Spirit, so that John can accomplish and help us understand what is being what has taken place under the six seals and also the rest of the tribulation. Will people actually be saved during the tribulation time? It is interesting that when you look at these two scenes, I'm going to deal with scene one this morning and scene two this afternoon. But when I look at these two scenes, it is interesting how different they really are. In verse number one, it says he saw the four corners of the earth. He's looking down. John is in heaven, and he is looking down upon this sphere of earth. When you look at chapter 7, verse 9, where the second scene begins, John is looking around the throne and where God the Father is and the Lamb. So scene 1, the location is earth. Scene 2, the location is in heaven. Interesting ethnicity. You notice in verse number 4, these are people, the 144,000, who are from the tribes of Israel. But in scene number 2, verse 9, these are people of all nations, all the nations, all the tribes, all the peoples, tongues, and standing. I think a part of that will be Israel. But the idea is there's a sequestered amount, extremely defined in the first scene, and in the second scene, it's extremely broad. You also have the numbering, which we've already alluded to. You've got a number here in 7-4, 144,000. When you look at the second scene in verse 9, it's not a number, it says a multitude which no man can number. When you think of the significance that is taking place here, it's interesting that these people who are 144,000, it says here they are to be marked with a seal, verse number 2, verse number 3, a seal from the living God. They are, their identity is this mark, some type of a visible mark upon their forehead. When you look at verse number 9 and following, it is not a mark on their foreheads they're marked by, but they're marked by being clothed with white robes. In fact, in verse number 13, the elder answers and says to me, who are these that are arrayed in these white robes and where did they come from? So the marking is different. The one that's emphasized on earth are those who have a mark upon their forehead is connected to the living God. And in scene number 2 is the white robes. It's interesting to me also that there is, I think that the numbering here might have something to do like a military census. When you go to the Old Testament and you see numberings taking place, like the book of Numbers in chapter 1 and so forth, it is a census that takes place, especially among the military, before they would go out to battle. The census would be taken so they would know how many went to battle. Another census would be taken when they come back from battle to see how many men they lost. And so we see this census here of 144,000 that I am going to hopefully lobby with you today that has a very significant place at the beginning of the tribulation. And then chapter 14, we have the same amount that is almost a proleptic statement of John about the future. And there they are, all 144,000. They make it all the way through. It is interesting to me when I look at verse number 7, or verse number 1 of chapter 7, he says, after these things, after the, what things? The opening of the six seals. He says, let me give to you a footnote. After these things, I saw four angels standing the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth or the sea or on any tree. When you look at this verse, here's what is taking place, men and women. John is in heaven, chapter 4, verse 1. He is taken by the Spirit up in heaven. So John's view now is looking down towards the earth, and he sees the sphere of the earth. And when he sees the sphere of the earth, he notices four angels, north, south, east, and west. And what they are doing as he looks down from heaven, what they are doing is holding back a typhoon, holding back this incredibly strong, it's called four winds of the earth. In other words, the idea is great turbulence. These winds are with great gust are trying to come and to cover the earth and to cover the sea. And even says the last word of verse number 1, even the trees. Kind of an interesting statement. So John is looking from heaven And as he's looking from heaven, he sees north, south, east, and west, and he sees all of this turbulence on the outside of the four angels, but on the inside, it's extremely calm. And so it's important for us to see what is taking place. What John is doing is providing a footnote for us. Because when you look at verses 1 to 17 of chapter 6, there's incredible cosmic disturbances taking place. There are people being killed. The carnage is amazing. 1/4 of all humanity upon the earth is killed in those early days of the tribulation. And so what God wants to do to highlight chapter 7 is to give us a footnote before all of the events, before these turbulent winds come that are going to lay waste the earth and lay waste the sea and lay waste the trees. Before all of that comes, here are four angels, and the word is kritao. They are holding back. It's interesting that verb is really the very core of the term for God twice in Revelation 1 and Revelation 4 when it speaks of him as the Almighty. He is the one that is powerful, that holds back for the purpose of protection and caring. And he's got a significant reason for what he's doing. It's a term that's brought over from the Old Testament, as you read, especially places like Genesis chapter 17, and the term you have heard, El Shaddai, the Almighty. It's a term that is used in the midst of turbulence. Interesting, 48 times in the Old Testament you find the word for God, El Shaddai. 31 of those 48 are all found in the book of Job, where incredible turbulence is taking place in the life of Job. And if you were to read it as just an English reader would take literature and try to understand it from that perspective without seeing the hand of God and the care and the protection and all that is taken away, we would never understand the words and the spirit of Job. As he says, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. What are the last words? Blessed be the name of the Lord. You see, the word El Shaddai is a term that is found in the midst of turbulence. You find it there with Abraham in chapter 17, where in the midst of turbulence for him personally, where he has been promised a son and there is no son, and he's now 99 years old. What's going on here, Lord? And here you have this verb, this lifts off for us in the Greek text of chapter 7 and verse 1 that looks back at Revelation 1 and Revelation 4 at this Almighty. And here you note that these four angels are holding back this incredible turbulence that we just read about and studied in chapter 6. A disturbance that's going to come upon the earth, and the carnage is amazing. Overwhelming, in fact. But as I look at this, I note, and if you could see from John's perspective, it must have been quite a view, because John is looking down from heaven and he sees the angel north, south, east, and west, and all the typhoon, the winds of the earth just absolutely swirling around and causing all kinds of things, and the four angels are holding them back, and in the middle is earth and sea and tree. As I look at the word tree, it's significant, I think, because you're going to find it again in the text. And as I think of the word tree, I think it's a symbol of strength and stability. It's a symbol of maturity. But even that is going to be something that is devastated in the tribulation. It's interesting in verse number 2, then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm this earth and the sea. You see in verse number 2 that now we have a fifth angel. And the fifth angel is seen from the direction of the east. Probably the turbulence is on the outside, so right in front of the angel of the east, this fifth angel rises, and when he rises, he cries out with a powerful voice. And the powerful voice in verse 2 is something I think that probably shook John. When I think of power, I think of those jets over at Fentress Airport that cause us who live out that way to enjoy our sanctification. and those jets will come down and go up. And I love the sound of it. I love the power of it. But if you're ever out at nighttime and it's all dark out that way, and you're out by the barn and there are no lights, and this jet just comes around and he's low, and just the rumble, whether it's a screaming hornet or whether it's those others, I mean, it just absolutely causes you to shake on the inside. And that's my thought when I hear this loud voice of this angel and what it must have done to John. And this angel, notice in verse 2, has the seal of the living God. This is the one time we find the phrase in the book of Revelation like this, the living God. Because what it means is this: God is alive. God is active. God is involved in the affairs that are going to be taking place upon the earth throughout the tribulation. God is not an absentee God. He is the living God. And I love the words that just flow off of the text here in verse number 2, because this angel ascends from the east and he has the seal, and the seal says this: my God is alive. That's what it says. I love it. Because when you just think back, and I think this is one reason for the footnote here why chapter 7 is not chapter 6 and chapter 6, chapter 7. I think what God wants us to see is what is happening on the face of the earth. And the question of the day is in verse 17. Who is able to stand? Is there going to be anybody who's going to be able to be saved? And God says, I want you to read my footnote all the way through. And it's amazing to me in verse number 2 that this seal is a statement that is going to be placed upon the foreheads. And it could be metaphorical, it could be literal. However it is, these people are seen as slaves of the Most High God. Also in verse number 2, I notice that with a loud voice, the four angels, he cried this to the four angels. And as he speaks to the four angels, what he is saying to the four angels is this: keep the winds back. Don't bring them yet. And that moves us into verse number 3. Before I go into verse 3, let me just say a word about this seal. This seal has captured my thinking. Beale, in his commentary, writes a very interesting statement about this seal, and I quote, he said, "The seal empowers the 144,000 to perform a witness role for Israel." Now I thought about that seal. What is this seal? It's a seal is something of authentication. It is something of security. It's something that shows ownership, if you will. We saw that back in chapter 5 with the seven seals on the title deed to the end of the earth. And it was authenticating that this is the true title deed, that the owner of this is one that is most powerful over all the events upon the earth. And so that gives to us a picture when the Lamb takes it, that he is most powerful over all things. But it also shows ownership, because everything that is going to be unleashed as the seals are popped, everything that has taken place is under the domination of the Lamb. And we capture that at the end of chapter 6. When all of the pagans say, look, this is the wrath of the Lamb upon us. I mean, they are not somehow ignorant that this is God's doing. And I think when I look at this here and see it again, this word seal, that these servants are to be sealed. So whether you take it as metaphorical or as a permanent mark, this particular permanent mark is going to set these people aside from all the rest of the face of the earth. I also think that it's this seal that probably, since this happened at the beginning of the tribulation, I think also this is the seal that's going to be picked up in the middle of the tribulation in chapter 13, when you have the Antichrist who gets the idea, hey, if God can do it with 144,000, I'm going to do it with the world. You're going to take my mark, and nobody in this world is going to buy, is going to sell, is going to eat unless they have my mark. It's quite significant when you see what the Antichrist, the against Christ, or the like Christ one, tries to emulate. He fabricates his own death and resurrection. He has his own mark. Everything that the Antichrist does in the book of Revelation is to somehow emulate the true God and his Messiah, even with his prophet, the false prophet. And the world, according to 2 Thessalonians 2, is going to be swayed to the Antichrist and receive the mark. But here we have a mark in verse 2. And this is a mark that says God is alive. Verse 3. And this is what the angel cries to the four angels. Don't harm the earth and the sea. That's how we know it's looking backward. Because when you look back in chapter 6, you saw all the harm and all the difficulty. Don't harm it till we have sealed the slaves of God, doulos, till we have sealed the slaves of God on their forehead. And I heard the number of those who were sealed to be 144,000 and all the tribes, out of all the tribes of the children of Israel. When I look at verse 3 and verse number 4, it's overwhelming. In verse 3 and verse 4, what is happening is John does not actually see 144,000 from the tribes get sealed. That happens between verse 3 and verse 4. So in verse number 4, he says, I didn't see. He says, I heard. The number of those who were sealed was 144,000. So he never saw it. He does see in verse 9, but he does not see the actual sealing of the 144,000. But he does hear their number, and he does hear their tribe from which they have come. It is interesting that this particular seal is significant. Turn over to chapter 9, if you will, and I'll show you how significant it is in verse number 4. These locusts, which are going to be a symbol of demonic activity on the world, are commanded not to harm the grass of the earth or any green thing or any tree, but only those men who do not have the seal of God upon their foreheads. In other words, those who have the seal of God, these 144,000 men, are men that God is going to use starting at the beginning of the tribulation. He's going to use them for a specific purpose, and it's called here in chapter 7, they are called the slaves, doulois to theou, the slaves of God. This is a term of righteousness. This is a term of intimacy. If you turn to chapter 14, why don't you do that real quickly, chapter 14. Where we find the 144,000 again. And look at verse number 4 and 5 of chapter 14. And there are four items about these individuals. These are the ones, 144,000. These are the ones, number one, who never married. They're virgins. Number two, they follow the Lamb wherever He goes. That's a term of discipleship. They are absolutely and fully committed to the Lord. I like what Ladd writes in his commentary. He says this, these are perfect, uncomplaining disciples. What a great statement. Perfect, uncomplaining disciples. All around is turmoil. Thirdly, they are also redeemed from among men, being the first fruits to God and to the Lamb. These were the first ones who were saved in the tribulation time. And verse 5, in their mouth was found no deceit. They are without fault. That is quite a statement. God is using these 144,000 Jewish men to be a flaming witness. I love what MacArthur says, to be Jewish evangelists. That's the term he uses in his commentary. I love that. Now, what the text does not tell us here is how do they come to Jesus? Because we just saw in chapter 6 that there's this incredible stuff going on. And before all that takes place, God says, now hold it all back. I have selected some Jewish men who are going to be my evangelists. I mean, how does this happen? The text never tells us. But Peter gave us a little intimation in Joel 2, in his message in Acts 2. And when I go back to Joel 2 and read Joel 2, I notice some incredible material about this time frame that Joel speaks of. And this time frame, in fact, maybe I should just read to you from Joel chapter 2. That would maybe help you. And this is the text. You don't need to do that. But just listen to these words. And it shall come to pass afterwards, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Let me just say, I mentioned a couple of months ago, and some of you have even mentioned this to me, that there's going to be a different kind of way that we'll see evangelism in the tribulation. There's an angel that flies like an eagle that's giving out the word. There's all kinds of things happening in the book of Revelation that's different than this age in which we live. So it just says this in Joel 2, my spirit is going to come upon all flesh, and your sons, I think that's where the 144 fit, even the daughters will prophesy. Old men are going to dream dreams, and young men will see visions. And also on my maidservants, on my manservants, I'm going to pour out my spirit in those days. And I will show wonders in the heaven and the earth, blood and fire and pillar of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon into blood, before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. It'll come to pass that whoever calls on me will be saved. For in Mount Zion and Jerusalem, there will be salvation. As the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord will call. When I look at Revelation 7 here, men and women, I'm overwhelmed with the thought that is taking place here of these men who hold those incredible distinctives from chapter 14 that are selected, elected by God from the beginning of the tribulation to be his evangelists, and how they come to Christ and the method that God used, we don't know. All we know, Joel says, is my spirit is going to fall in a way like it's never fallen before. Let me just close with a couple of observations, and I hate to say the word close because I'm really excited about scene two, but I got to put a period here. Let me just say a couple of things that are highly significant in this first scene. And that is this. The answer to the question is this. Are there going to be people saved in the tribulation? What is going to be the answer? The answer is absolutely. God is going to save. And here's the word that we are not expecting that we find in verse 9, which we'll talk about this afternoon. God is going to save multitudes from every tribe and every tongue and every nation and every group. Now just let that sink into your heart and mind. The greatest evangelistic emphasis that is in the New Testament will take place in the darkest hour of history. The second thing that I note as I look through this is this. God never leaves himself without a witness in any age. He never leaves himself without a witness in any age. And you go to the beginning of the tribulation, and in chapter 6 you read this, and you walk away after chapter 6, and Lord, I mean, is anybody going to be saved? And he says, let me footnote everything that I've said. Look at these four angels holding back, and they're holding back all the turbulence. And interesting that that's all you get. You never see the angels letting their wings down, and here comes the turbulence, because that's in chapter 6. You just see this picture, a footnote, that before all of that happens, all of the typhoon, all of the things that are going to devastate the earth, God selects men who are Jews to be his evangelists, to accomplish some things. And they are going to be marked with a seal that says, God is alive. And they're going to go throughout the whole earth. And amazing things are going to happen. And I think verse 9 and following is the fruit of their work. People from tongues and tribes and nations. The third thing I would say to you is this. Joel 2 is going to happen, brothers and sisters, and it's going to happen precisely. It is going to happen precisely. I think what happened at Pentecost was the cutting of that covenant and the opening of the Spirit, just as Jesus said on the cross with his blood. And I think that we have been waiting and longing for this to happen. And now we see it in the Scriptures when it's going to happen. And it's going to happen in the darkest hour of history. But make no mistake, we see a little bit of that now. I just beg God, God, couldn't you do just a little bit more now? And then I would say this to you, that wrath never quenches God's grace. Wrath never quenches God's grace. Who would have thought, and I love reading the commentators, who would have thought that out of nowhere, in chapter 7, God exalts the word Israel? And you're going to find that phrase, the same phrase here, children of Israel, you're going to find it one more time, and that's going to be in the eternal state in chapter 21. And the children of Israel, their names are going to be on the gates of the eternal city. That's where you find it. But who would have thought in God's plan, in God's perspective, that out of nowhere, he takes his chosen people and begins with them to accomplish something that the people that he chose from Exodus did not do. Exodus 19, I chose you, I bore you on eagle's wings, and I brought you to this place so that you could be for me a kingdom of priests. Never happened. I think of the great commission that's been given to the church. Unless we try to exalt ourselves as the nations and the Gentiles, let me ask you, Jesus said, now here's what I command you. I want you to make disciples of all of the nations and baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teach them to observe everything that I commanded you. And lo, I'm going to be with you everywhere you go. I ask you this question. Have we done any better than the Jewish nation in Exodus 19? You see, it's easy for us to be elevated. All we do is just begin with Revelation 2 and 3 and look at those seven churches and say, hey, which church would you want to belong to? There might be one. And that was AD 95. So I think what chapter 7 is a call to the church, because this has been written to us. It is a call for us to arise and to open our eyes and for us to see what God is going to do in the future. But to think that God is only going to work in the future is to misunderstand Revelation 22, verse 17, where he ends the book by saying, the Spirit and the bride, the church, say, come. He that is thirsty, you come. You drink of the water of life freely. Do it now. I think the devastating thing, as I said last week, about all of that devastation upon the earth is that it will fall indiscriminately upon the righteous and the unrighteous in the tribulation period. But there will be a small sequestered group of Jewish evangelists who are marked, my God is alive, that God is going to use throughout the tribulation to bring people to saving faith. Question, will people be saved in the tribulation? Answer, yes. Yes. So I would ask us, if God can work in such difficult times like the tribulation, couldn't God work now? I hope, but we're in a democracy and we've got to have our padded seats and our air conditioning. We've got to have our playtime and our bank accounts and we've got to have all these things. And men and women, what is the most important thing in all of the world to you right now? What is the most important thing in all the world to me stands behind this pulpit right now? What is the most important thing to us that motivates us and moves us from the time we get out of bed until the time we go to bed? What is that that consumes our thinking? What is that that just overwhelms us? What is that that moves us? I would say that the Church of Jesus Christ may have found other things to move them rather than Him, Jesus Christ. May that not happen here. Father, we bow before you today and we thank you for the privilege of looking into your Word. This incredible chapter. I don't feel I'm even doing justice to the chapter. This incredible statement of you, that God is alive in the darkest of hours, and that you will select people to become your Jewish evangelists from the tribes of Israel, to accomplish something that is beyond anything we could ever ask or even think. So God, if you could do it then, we ask that you would help us now. Because you said, lo, I am with you even to the end of this age. We ask for the power of the Spirit in this age. We ask for the saving power of Jesus in this age. We ask that the blood of Jesus Christ would cleanse our family members in this age. We ask that the name of God would be exalted in our neighborhood by us in this age. I pray, O God, that you would help us to pray this way consistently. God, now, Work now. Do it now. We beg you. So that our church can look like Jesus Christ, the body of Jesus, to a world that's so pagan and ungodly and has no way of knowing what is right and what is wrong. Forgive us for singing Jesus paid it all, but not really meaning that from our hearts. Forgive us for singing you, we are a vapor, just a moment, but Lord, we don't live that way. With our heads bowed and